does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join us. We're going to be doing something a little bit different this morning. Instead of our normal walk through Hebrews, we're actually going to be doing what I would call two smaller sermonettes rolled into one teaching. And I'll explain why at the conclusion of last week's message in the book of Hebrews, where we see the psalm quoted where it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," in Hebrews 5, verse 6. Kathy Seawick asked an excellent question that said, what exactly is the significance of the reference to Melchizedek, and what are we supposed to do with the Old Testament reference in Genesis where we see Abram paying a tithe to the priest Melchizedek? Who was that? What does that mean? You guys know that I love to open the floor to questions, even in the midst of the service, or also in addition to that at the conclusion of the service. And sometimes we get a question that is so good that I have to say, that's a great question, let me answer it next week, because I need some time to prep a thorough answer. So, before we get into our main teaching today, which is going to be an understanding and then an observance of the Lord's Supper, why we believe what we believe on the Lord's Supper, how we observe it, how we offer it, all of that good stuff, I want to take a moment and address Kathy's question from last week. So, in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, we see that Abram tithed to Melchizedek. It's the first tithe that we see recorded anywhere in Scripture. Like many ancient Near East rulers, what we see is Melchizedek was a combination of two offices, the office of king and the office of priest. As a priest of God Most High, he blessed Abram. The actual words of the blessing are recorded in Genesis 14. And we notice that the priest king acknowledged God as the possessor of heaven and earth in verse 19 of Genesis 14. In this context, the word professor in Hebrew is another term for creator that we see in Deuteronomy. Here is a representative of the families of earth blessing Aaron. God had made Abram's name great in the sight of the Canaanite rulers, and the people had found blessing through him. So, because of God's blessing upon Abram, he was able to defeat his enemies in this geographic area, and Abram's response to that was fitting. He gave Melchizedek a tenth of all of the goods that he had captured from the enemy. Wenham informs us that tithing was an old and widespread custom in ancient days. Tithing was not limited to the Hebrew or Israelite people. Tithing was a common way to pay tribute to the local kings. Kings and priests were both offered tithe, and this is a key point. Abram did not give this tithe as a tax, but rather as a spontaneous offer in virtue of Melchizedek's priestly blessing. He recognized that Melchizedek was a representative of the same God that he worshiped. Abram's victory over the kings and his obvious importance in the eyes of the leaders of the surrounding area did not go to his head. Abram was humble enough to receive the blessing from the king of Salem, to recognize his superiority in matters spiritual, and to acknowledge that it was God who had given him the victory. Okay, fair enough. But who exactly is Melchizedek, and why is that important to what we see in Hebrews? Well, Melchizedek, the question becomes, was Melchizedek, like many of the other kings in the area, a polytheist who served the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon, El, the Most High God? Or was he a pagan saint, a priest of a pagan religion who had genuine faith in God? Or was he an anonymous believer who worshipped in ignorance to the true God under the name of El? So the reason this question comes up is because as expositors look to this account, they say, depending on how we answer, the questions in that first column might affect how we choose to give what we choose to give to. Let me give you a real-world example. I was part of an organization that really encouraged 100% participation during the United Way fall drive, which usually fell around the time of the fair, September-ish, right? And I have some philosophical problems with many of the things that the United Way gives money to. And I told my employer, I said, if you allow me to choose and designate exactly which program my funds will go to, I will be happy to contribute. But if it goes into their general fund, I'm not going to give to it, and I will tell you exactly why. And when some of my other coworkers came to me, knowing that I was a young, brash 26-year-old minister at the time, they said, Ben, what are these controversial things? And as politely as I could, I said, you need to research what you're giving your money to and where it's ending up. And I'll just leave it at that. You guys can do your own research. I was able to route my money to a specific way. But how that relates to the Melchizedek story is, basically, the question becomes, should we be giving our money to people who support potentially good causes that don't believe in the same God that we believe in? And I'm not going to answer that question because I think there's plenty of times when we would say, yes, there are united causes that we give to certain things that aren't gospel-centric, but please don't think that that is a replacement for your giving to God's kingdom, because it is not. It is not a tithe. So this author, who I really appreciate, says, listen, we don't have any background information concerning Melchizedek. We can't assume that he was a pagan priest just because he comes from an area with a lot of pagan priests. In fact, the evidence that we do have in Scripture points in another direction. He was a priest of God Most High, and Melchizedek acknowledges that God as maker and heaven and earth. Now, the reason God Most High is a crucial, crucial question or phrase here is because Abram himself used that term Most High when he referred to God, and he associated it with the name Lord, what we would call Yahweh or Jehovah. This is not syncretism. So it's not the case of joining two religions together. The God whom Melchizedek worshiped and served is the God of Abraham, who later reveals himself to Moses by saying, I am. God Most High is used by Moses and the psalmist to emphasize God's authority over the nations. And we can see that in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and again in Psalm. So Kathy, I hope that that gives you a more robust answer to the reason for that tithe. It's important to note that the heart of Abram in that tithe was spontaneous. It wasn't under compulsion. It was cheerful. It was as a thanks to the Lord. So what's the present day parallel or application? At some points in your life, you may come into a bonus of money. You may have a long lost uncle who passes away and you get an estate check. You may have something that comes up out of nowhere where you, not the church, but you are given a bonus of money outside of the realm of your normal planned income. And I think that every good Christian conscientiously shares and says to themselves, Lord, is there something honorable that's kingdom related that you would like me to do with this? Now, you may come to the conclusion, no, I don't have to or need to, but I think it's important that we would ask that question. To be very transparent with you, Mary and I may be in that very situation in the next 12 to 24 months, pending some things that may happen with my father's estate. My father passed away 9 years ago, and he died almost penniless, and we never expected this turn of events for him, but the way that it is trending, we are gonna have to make a decision, and we knew this a year ago. So Mary and I have been talking, discussing, and praying, if this money does come through, unexpected, unplanned, certainly as a bonus, what are some things that we might like to do to honor the kingdom with it? That is 100% on the table. So Abram finishes this round of battles and finds, I am 100%. God was with me. God was the reason that this happened. And Melchizedek, as the priest, sees this, blesses Abram, and Abram then says, in order with local tradition and custom, I'm going to give you priest and king, political leader and spiritual leader, a tenth of all I have. And there is the first tithe that we have in Scripture. Comments, questions, concerns, follow-up? Kathy?
I'm sorry.
No, we just know what we're doing next week now. No.
Well, then later on it says that Jesus was priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah. Yeah. So what's the significance?
Yeah.
That he is both king and priest. Yeah, he is both king and priest. Think of it this way. When he goes to the cross, the author of Hebrews is emphatic of the finality of that sacrifice. He is the once for all great high priest. The curtain is torn, the sacrificial system is fulfilled. It's not abolished, it's fulfilled. What is the picture of Jesus coming back in Revelation? It is as a conquering war king, a reestablishment of his lands and his domain. So he is simultaneously, just like Melchizedek, an order that lasts forever. He is dual role. He is our king, our political leader and advocate, and he is also the priest, the spiritual leader and advocate. That's the significance of that title being bestowed upon him. Jesus is the only one in Scripture who has been given that dual significance.
So that's why he couldn't be a
Levitical priest? Exactly. Yeah, it had to be, in other words, to put it as simply as possible, it had to be better than what the Levitical priests were able to offer. Because the Levitical priests were able to offer a sacrifice that had to be passed down and repeated, and they had no political authority over future Israel. Whereas Melchizedek / the order of Jesus does. Yeah, great questions. Anyone else have anything on this before we take a look at the Lord's Supper? Okay, then I would ask you guys to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, and we will take a look at what it has to be said there. I will tell you, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I will tell you that I have a few specific objectives with this morning's lesson. And again, it does fall a little bit out of the normative purview of how we would conduct a lesson or a teaching or a sermon. And what I want to do is try to accomplish these three objections in 1 Corinthians. What are the different views historically of the Lord's Supper, and which one are we as Southern Baptists here at Heritage? Why do we call it the Lord's Supper and not call it communion? And under what rules and regulations do we administer the Lord's Supper? How do we distribute it? And then finally, the last question that I want to answer for us today is, what is the point of the sacrament itself? So if you would, join me for a little bit of pre-reading so that we understand the context with which this is written. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, "Now in giving this next instruction to you, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there are also among you factions, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you eat, each one takes his own supper first and goes hungry while another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you." On that joyful note, let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we pray that this is some good inductive teaching, that we might receive some understanding of the parameters laid down before us for the order of the Lord's Supper. And then I pray, Lord, more importantly, that we would observe the Lord's Supper, that we would come together understanding what it means, what it symbolizes, what it proclaims, and that we might joyfully partake in this together. I ask, Lord, that you would humble me and just allow us to have a frank and fruitful discussion based and residing solely in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think we can all agree, based on our pre-reading, there were some huge problems at Corinth. Looking back at that six-verse arc, what are some of the problems that Paul points to that are going on in the church at Corinth? There's some big problems, there's some specific problems. Riley? Brian, you got it?
The division within the church and the factions, specifically.
Yeah. Division and factions. Riley, hold on to the mic for a second. What might a division or a faction look like in a local congregation today?
I would go with convictional levels.
Okay, very good.
Such as you've mentioned numerous times, I've not been a part of business meetings, but if we should have pews or chairs in the church.
Sure. Let's go right there. Yeah. Yeah. I may or may not have received a text message from a certain person named Mark Leslie this week that was a picture of a bunch of AU chairs from, I think it was like Upper Convo or something like that, stacked up, and he said, "Hey, they're giving these away, I'm just saying." So yes, the debate rages on. Now, we use that as a kitschy, funny thing, that there is a funny, raging debate on pews versus chairs in our congregation. It's not raging. We're having fun with each other. We're poking at each other. But imagine being part of a church where things like that were real substantive devices, and you don't have to imagine things very far. I had people 8 years ago, 4 families, leave because we had a box of donuts during our Sunday school hour in the sanctuary. And these people became very convicted that that was a dishonor to the sanctuary of the Lord. I wish we had been going through Hebrews at the time, because I would be explaining to the nth degree about what it means to have a separation and the curtain being torn, and that this space is not holy, because the second you walk through those doors, God is present here but not out there. That is an absolute antithesis to the gospel message. What did I do to handle that, you might ask? Well, once I became aware of some of these frustrations and growing grumblings, I presented myself before the church on a Sunday morning, and I said, "Today we're not going to do music. We're not going to do the prayer list. We're not going to collect an offering. We're going to look at the entirety of Romans 14, which talks about the difference between convictional issues and doctrinal issues, and we're going to define these things, and everyone is free to ask any question that they want, and I will be as forthright and honest with you as possible." That was a fairly daring thing, I guess, to do. It was, what, 8 years ago, so I would have been about 40 years old, but I knew it was what needed to be done. I went home and I mowed my lawn that afternoon. That's how you know it was in the spring and not the fall, because I wasn't watching football. And I received, when I got off my mower, after about an hour, hour and a half, I had like 7 or 8 text messages from so many people offering such encouraging words, because they said, "You handled that so well, you clarified that so well, I feel more comfortable with understanding and knowing. I think you did the church a great service today." And my soul was just so warm, and I felt so optimistic about the future of the church. And a day later, 4 families left, representing 40% of our giving, by the way, too. I look back on that now 8 years ago. I will not ask anyone else who is here through that difficult time, but I fully believe it was a pruning. We needed to get rid of, and I don't say like get rid of, like excommunicate, but in order to grow healthily, we needed to trim some branches that were choking out the rest of the growth of the congregation. So when I say, can you think of what that might look like? I would make a very, very strong argument that the issue of donuts in the sanctuary or not in the sanctuary is not a doctrinal issue. It is a convictional issue, just like pews versus chairs, or Jenny playing the drums with the smoke machine. That is a convictional issue. Some churches do it that way. I was having a conversation, I think the person is in this room, but I cannot remember who it was with. Angie, it was with you last week. My friend in D.C., Michael Hart. Michael Hart, one of the best basketball players I've ever played basketball with. He and I met, played basketball all summer when we were working at a Christian camp in the summer of 1998. He was from D.C. He went back to D.C., got a seminary degree, pastors a church in D.C. I went back to Ohio. His church and my church are theologically 95% in lockstep. We read the same authors. We both preach through books. However, if we were to take a field trip to his church outside of Washington, D.C., an exclusively Nigerian and African American church, you guys would be in shock at their worship, probably in a good way. And if they came here, they would be checking our pulses. But the doctrine and the theology is all the same. All of those differences culturally would end when Mike Hart came up to speak or when I came up to speak. Instantly, we'd be like, this is gospel message. I recognize this as gospel truth. So yes, there were big problems in Corinth, and they were all not doctrinal issues. They were not unified, especially between the social classes. So Corinth was a big city, a lot of money, and when the gospel is open to everyone, the rich, the poor, the medium, the laborers, the aristocracy, those from other religions, those with no religions, and you're putting all of that into a melting pot, it becomes troublesome. So there was no unity between the classes. And Paul makes the accusation of them, You're not coming together for the Lord's Supper, which is why you should come together, to observe and remember and proclaim the death of Christ. This is critical to what you do as believers. And instead, you are coming in here, and what is the example he gives? You're eating your fill and getting drunk, and somebody else is hungry. He completely turns that on his head with the teaching of the Lord's Supper, and he says, what is the Lord's Supper? We'll read it here in a few minutes. But what does Jesus do? He stops and he serves the king, the priest, the ruler, sustainer, the Son of God made flesh, serves. He washes feet and he proclaims to them, this is my blood, this is my body. As often as you gather together to do this, do it in, it's on the front of our table here, our offertory table, do this in remembrance of me. And that is where the Baptist mind grasps onto it. Okay, so historically, from the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper all the way through to present day, there have essentially been three main schools of thought as to what exactly happens when we administer the Lord's Supper. The first one is the Catholic understanding. Does anyone remember or know the name for that? Yep, transubstantiation, okay? That's the term for the Catholic understanding of communion. And what the Catholics believe is that when the priest blesses the cup literally transforms into the body and blood of Christ. They take these words incredibly literally. This is my blood, this is my body. To the effect that once that bread and that wine or grape juice or whatever they're using is blessed by the priest, it has to be completely done away with. In other words, you can't leave the body and blood of Christ sitting around. Some of you have been to a Catholic Mass, some of you maybe even received a Catholic Mass, and at the conclusion, whether they're doing it in trays or in cups, you see the Catholic priest finish the wine off. I've always thought, this is probably not an appropriate thought, but if you have almost nobody come up for communion, how difficult does that make the rest of the homily for the priest there? I don't know, but they take it very seriously. There's actually a World War II film where it takes place, I think in the Alps in either Switzerland or Northern Italy, where the Germans are working their way up through this small town to take over this town, and at the top of the hill is their lone chapel. And the priests, a young priest and an old priest, are radically finishing the communion because they do not want to leave it for the Nazis. So they take it very, very seriously. Then along came Martin Luther in the 1600s, or in the 1500s, 16th century, and do you know what view he introduces as a breakaway from the Catholic Church? Anyone know what this term is? Yeah, who said that? Woo, nailing it. Big Austin in the back. So consubstantiation is the Lutheran rebuttal against transubstantiation. And what Luther basically says is, the bread and cup don't magically change their properties or their elements. They don't supernaturally change their elements, but something happens. There's something in the presence of this. Something, he keeps saying magical and that minimizes it. Something supernatural occurs, okay? So it's kind of a halfway point that yes, something is going on here. What we do with that, the Anabaptist movement, which broke away after the Reformation, Anabaptist, does anyone know the meaning of that term, Anabaptist? That's what we come from. Josh, what does it mean?
Without baptism, they would not baptize.
Yeah,
babies.
Anna means no. And you might think, well, that seems bizarre. We are really big on baptism. What it means is when we're Anabaptists, when we come from the Anabaptist tradition, it means we don't baptize babies. It means we wait until a profession of conviction before a local assembly to baptize somebody. So the Baptist thought is memorial. What we focus on is the words, do this in remembrance of me. We believe that the body and the blood, the bread and the cup are a symbol. When you do these things, think on me. When you do these things, think of me. When you do these things, recognize and understand my presence here with you at this time. So the question might come, okay, well, why don't you just call it communion? Well, let me give you a quick answer on that. The first one is communion historically signifies a Roman Catholic understanding of the sacrament. So communion equals transubstantiation. And in an effort to separate themselves from this line of theology, the Anabaptist movement, including the Baptists, including the Southern Baptists, started referring to this as the Lord's Supper. What is my personal take on that? I don't care what you call it, as long as you understand what it is. I will use the term communion, it's fine. But I tend to try to stay within the gravitas of our vernacular. I try to stay in the verbiage because I don't want it to be misunderstood for something that it is versus something it is not. So, how do we observe and distribute the Lord's Supper? Does any one of my longtime members here know the type of communion or Lord's Supper we distribute? What is it called? Close, yes. Deacon Andy Mills is correct. Close. Essentially, historically, there are three understandings of how to distribute communion. Open, closed, and close. Open is, there's no qualification. We're not going to ask you. We're not going to talk to you. We're just, if you feel convicted to come up and take the sacrament, come up and take the sacrament. That's how I, as an unsaved 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old, every other Sunday at Roman Catholic Mass, took the Lord's Supper many times without having any concept of what it was, without having anybody saying, or including my parents, saying, should you do this? Ought you to be doing this? I just followed in line in the same way that if you go to a church and everybody stands up, you stand up. If everybody raises your hands, you raise your hands. If everybody's real stodgy, you're real stodgy. You know, like that you follow along, right? And there's no accountability to that. None whatsoever. Now, ironically, the same church that I'm referring to, and I grew up half Pentecostal and half Roman Catholic, there were also classes. And at the end of your classes, you would take your first communion. And I'm thinking to myself, first communion? This is my 401st communion. Every week when they stand up, I go, and nobody says anything to me, including my parents, who apparently don't have an understanding either. That is open communion. Does anyone want to take a guess then, the other side of the coin, what closed communion or the closed Lord's Supper is? Brian, what you got?
Ironically, the Catholics have closed communion where you must be baptized and in the Catholic faith. Like most of us could not go to the Catholic Mass and take communion because it is a you have to be a member of that church or that denomination, let's say. Like, so it's, if we were closed, only the members here would be able to take communion. You must be a member, you must be confirmed. If Joe Schmo from down the, or right, whoever from AU comes in, I'm sorry, you guys would not be able to because you are not a member of our church.
Let me offer one small correction there.
Go for it.
You shouldn't take communion at a Catholic Mass. I've never seen anybody stop anyone, including myself, several times. Like, you should not.
I guess I've never tried, let's say that.
I've tried and succeeded. Has anybody else either wittingly or consciously taken communion at another church where there were no questions asked? Yeah. The doctrine of the Catholic Church is closed. You should have become a member, been baptized, taken a First Communion ceremony. The actual application of that is, and part of the reason is, you could be visiting from another Catholic, you know. Now, should there be some degree of qualification? Yes, even if that degree of qualification is the priest saying, this is a sacrament observable only for Roman Catholic members. So if you are a visiting member from another parish, you are welcome to join us. If not, we would ask that you would refrain. Even that would garner respect from me, that they're being clear about what their expectations are. That way, if I get up and take communion anyway, it's on me. I'm disavowing that church's doctrine. I've never once in my life seen that done at any church except ours. No, that's not fair. I've never seen it done at a Catholic church. I've been to other Protestant churches where they do offer clarification as to that. Bob, you have a thought?
My brother and I, we grew up in a Brethren church where communion was done twice a year, mm-hmm, and it was done in the basement of the church. You had to be baptized and part of that church. They did feet washing. Mm-hmm. You know, they had a meal, which the meal was basically just like beef and bread in a broth.
Right.
And then
right,
they had like unleavened bread that you would break with the person across from you.
Yeah.
And then the blood was wine.
Yeah.
Or not wine, but I mean grape juice.
Yeah.
But that was the way, you know, I grew up. with.
Do you feel like they pretty well explained that so that people
Yes,
would...
because between each sacrament, I guess, I would call it, one of the men would get up and they would read part of the scripture, where Christ explained, this is my body, you know. And they would read that. They read, about the feet washing, mm-hmm. how Christ had served them. And so it was always explained through scripture before it was done.
Yeah, so. Yeah. That's great. I love that. And traditionally, the Brethren denominations have included feet washing in part of the sacrament. The traditional Baptist understanding has been, I would have no problem with feet washing, but there's a distinction drawn between Christ's proclamation of what this is. The feet washing is more of the example of, see, I serve you, I clean you. So I don't have a problem with it. I don't cast that out or anything. We don't observe that as part of the formal ceremony. Part of the reason for that is a matter of practicality. It would be, that's one of the reasons why the Brethren Church tends to observe communion less often, because if you're adding in a foot washing element, it becomes a little bit more difficult, because it's not wash your own feet, it's wash your neighbor's feet. How many are interested in that? They're like, yes, we are, Pastor, but can we pick our seats? So, Bob, something else?
Something about it was that, let's say that you had, and hopefully this wouldn't happen, but let's say you had like ill feelings, or maybe you'd had like a small dispute with somebody.
Grudges, yeah.
And then you got down on your hands and knees and washed his feet.
Yeah.
It just...
there was something humbling in it.
Yeah.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, I think it's pretty neat. I've seen feet washing done where I thought it was just kind of ceremonial, and then I've seen it done where I'm like, wow, that's really something. There's something to that. So how do we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, we as a church are neither closed nor open. We observe the third option, which is what is called close. And what close means is we do not ask that you are a member of our church, but we do ask two requirements. One is general, that you have been baptized, that you are a believer. And when I say baptized, I don't mean that somebody just dunked you underwater, but that you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And then the second requirement, which is the one that applies to all of us, whether or not you're a member of the church, focuses on verse 28, which we'll read in just a second. Let a man examine himself. This is something that is just not emphasized as much as it should be. We should not always take the Lord's Supper. I, even when distributing the sacrament, do not always take the Lord's Supper. If I am in a season of drought and struggle or defiance or backsliddenness, or there is some notable unresolved anger, I don't partake in the sacrament. Why not? We'll read in a moment that Paul says many of you are taking it without asking these questions of yourself. And you're sick and you're dying. So it is a dangerous thing to diminish the importance of the Lord's Supper. It is a dangerous thing to take it lightly. I want you all to take it. But when we're about to take it in a moment, I don't want anybody looking at anybody else. This is between you and God. So what churches often do is say, let's take a moment and examine ourselves. And really the code for that is, let's take 2 minutes to repent of our sins really quickly and then take the Lord's Sacrament. Do you know what I would say? I'd say, no, just pass the cup that time. It's fine. In a bad way, I hope I set an example by not always taking the cup. And I'll be honest with you, knowing that we were distributing this, I started asking self-analytical questions Monday, Tuesday. Where am I at? I want to come and take the cup. I'm going to partake today. But there have been other weeks where I'm like, I don't want to risk the danger of bringing dishonor upon the body. And you might say, well, Ben, shouldn't the pastor always take communion? And I would say, I think my requirements and your requirements in this regard are the same. And if I'm encouraging you to pass the cup, you have to show me the grace to pass the cup. That doesn't mean that you look and say, ooh, Donna passed the cup. Let's go ask her what's going on in her life. No, this is something deeply, deeply personal. What is the point of the sacrament? Well, it has a threefold purpose. One, it unifies the body in Christ. Think about what Bob just said. You might have a grudge against someone, and the act of washing their feet, it's powerful. So it's a unification thing. What we say is, listen, we disagree. Not all of us are Baptists or Southern Baptists. Not all of us follow this doctrinal line or this doctrinal line. Not all of us are members here. Not all of us are fans of pews or chairs or whatever the thing is. But this is the thing. This is the thing that we all come together on. This is the thing we agree on, that Christ died and that he told us to do this to remember him. So the second point is, it calls to memory the sacrifice of Christ. It is a gospel message to ourselves, within ourselves, to the body. And we are doing this because we are also proclaiming his death until he comes. When we look at these symbols, when we look at these elements, we know that they recognize the most heinous and gruesome and difficult death a human being was capable of undergoing in their day, and that our King, our Savior, our Redeemer did this, this humiliation, this abject public defamation for us, for us. This is what we proclaim. We proclaim his death until he comes. Now, Andy, I'm going to have you come forward and help me administer the Lord's Supper. I do want to ask one more time, if anyone has any questions of clarification, be they general or be they personal, so that we have a good understanding of whether or not you would like to accept or pass the cup today. Are there any other questions of clarification? Let me be very clear here. My time right here, right now, is to make sure that you feel comfortable with this, that you feel like you understand. Now, am I going to say, should you really have taken it today? Of course not. That is between you and God, and that is the point. I want to invite you to have a time where you think critically about whether or not it's appropriate for you to partake in this. So again, our church's requirements are you're a baptized believer in Jesus Christ and that you don't have anything going on in your life. I don't mean any sin. We all have sin. I mean, you're not in a state of backsliddenness or rebellion against God presently. So does anyone have any questions for myself or for the church body before we distribute?
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.